Hello, New Covenant and beyond. Welcome to Pentecost Sunday, where we celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the power promised to Jesus' followers after his ascension. They gathered, those fishermen from the Sea of Galilee, in an upper room in Jerusalem, celebrating the Jewish holiday of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And then the building shook with a loud wind, and the fire alighted on each of them altogether. Let us pray for that Holy Spirit to come now, wherever each of us is, that the wind would blow through and shake us, would give us breath and life, and set our hearts on fire. Amen. This Pentecost is a story of inside and outside, where a movement that was concentrated in a particular region, Galilee, spreads to Jews from other countries who are residing in the cosmopolitan city of Jerusalem. It is about identity, language, nationality, differences that divided and separated the Jewish people. The Samaritans weren't yet included. The Gentiles were not even an imagined audience. The house of Israel was broad, dispersed, diverse, and Jesus had told the disciples that he would send the power of the Spirit that they might spread the good news of Israel's Messiah to all those waiting for the Hebrew Scriptures to be fulfilled. Where do we Gentiles, 2,000 years later, see ourselves in this story? As the disciples or the women in the room? Perhaps we can imagine ourselves into Mary's mind, bereft of her son on the cross, then overjoyed at his resurrection, now in awe at the way the angelic prophecies have played out. Or we might think of ourselves as one of the dispersed Jews living away from our hometown and language, brought to Jerusalem by business, amazed to be hearing in our own language from these rough Galileans speaking of God's wonders. Do we imagine ourselves inside as one on whom the tongues of fire alighted, or outside as a listener, observer, perhaps even critic? The Spirit creates connections between people who would otherwise be separated. The Spirit invites those outside the movement into the story, enables those who were trapped in their own cultural context and language to miraculously go beyond themselves, to speak in new languages they had never even attempted to study. Were they excited, humbled, scared by this new ability and responsibility to share the good news so much wider than their own circle? The movement of the Spirit outside and beyond our perceived personal boundaries happened long before this particular Pentecost and continued far beyond it. Pentecost is a pinnacle that invites us to examine and experience the Spirit more fully, to go beyond the boundaries of what we have known before. For us, here, in this time, I think the story of Eldad and Medad prophesying outside the tent speaks powerfully to the deep divisions between us that desperately need God's Holy Spirit. We don't know why these two elders remained in the camp rather than assembling with Moses at the tent with the others. They were chosen as desired leaders, but something detained them. They were outliers, in the minority. They weren't doing what everyone else was doing, falling into line with orders of where to be when. They stood out as different, not conforming to what was expected. But while no one else may have noticed that they were missing from the group assembled in the tent, apparently they just proceeded without them, the Lord saw. God knew each leader who was handpicked to help Moses, all those destined to receive an extra measure of the Spirit to spread the power and the burden and the responsibility and the blessing. A young man reported them, called in the problem, alerted the authorities. Someone started defending the structure rather than celebrating the Spirit from the very beginning of the structure's existence. And Joshua, the second in command, the one who was closest to Moses, who had observed God's Spirit at work, who was in line to become the next leader, he wanted to stop them. They hadn't followed protocol. They were out of line. They were a problem to be solved. I'm embarrassed for Joshua here, and sad, concerned, humbled, repentant. Because the reality is that most of the time, the church is more like Joshua than Moses, concerned with who is in and who is out, with who should have authority and who shouldn't. The church wants to limit leadership to those who fall into line and follow all the prescribed directions, people who often all look like each other and are all doing the same things. But the Spirit has been moving outside the tent from the earliest of times, as we see here, through to Pentecost, and then out to the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles, and on to people of every culture and color, beyond gender binaries, beyond heterosexuality, beyond and beyond and beyond. The question is whether we will respond like the informant, calling in the authorities to rule over the situation, panicking that the structure is being violated, or like Joshua, advocating that they be stopped from manifesting this version of the Spirit. Or, like the other elders, so involved with our own work inside the tent that we miss the Spirit moving outside of us and our boundaries. Or whether we will be like Moses, calling out our jealousy and self-protective tendencies and praying that more and all of God's people be filled with the Spirit, whether they are in the right place, at the right time, doing the right thing, according to our rules, or not. Of what, like the informant, like Joshua, or like the other elders, do we need to repent? What are the ways that we have ignored what is going on outside our tent? Or actively tried to stop people who we thought should not be leaders of God's church, or resisted the Spirit's movement. Last time I taught, I focused on Philip preaching the good news in Samaria and how Peter and John came and laid hands on the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit, all of which came after this story of Pentecost. But I didn't think about the incidents that I was imagining next, or rather, I thought about them, but didn't talk about them, where Philip is running alongside a vehicle of a rich and powerful person whose skin color and culture is different from his. I was thinking about Ahmaud Arbery outrunning. I wonder what would have happened if the treasury official had felt threatened by Philip running up to his vehicle on the abandoned desert road where bandits and robbers surely lurked. Philip was alone, just running, not posing a threat. I wondered if the treasurer had armed guards with him in the chariot. He was certainly not alone. Numbers were on his side in the carriage, where he gave the orders to slow or halt or invited a stranger to sit with him and study scripture. I was thinking how the story could have turned out differently, could have gone so terribly wrong, if the guards had had guns and perceived Philip as a threat. I thought about the various racist and heterocentric ways we have read this story, what it says about our understanding of power and skin color and sexuality. I kept thinking about Ahmad and Philip running, but I didn't say anything. On that Sunday, I knew churches of color across America were praying about Ahmaud Arbery's murder. They were crying out for justice, mourning the loss of yet another black man killed on the street while going about his everyday life. And while I wanted to participate in that, knew we should be part of that outcry, I didn't see quite where it fit into my teaching. It seemed outside the assigned scriptures and their interpretation. And in each recorded aspect of the service, the welcome, prayers, communion, songs, benediction, the violence affecting our family of color was not foremost in our minds. We were not compelled to speak of it. In a regular New Covenant church service together in person, I think that any of half a dozen folks would have come up to the mic to speak and pray and lead us in mourning or action. But in the structure I created, the tent we had built, it was somehow outside. And I know this isn't the first time we have missed it, that I can't blame the nature of online worship as my convenient scapegoat. I knew and know that not having to think about these atrocities is a luxury of being a mostly white church, that we were not profoundly affected, that we were not moved to anger and action by another and another and another slaying of an innocent African-American person in our country. And I knew it was my responsibility as the pastor, as a white pastor, that I failed to speak solidarity. And I own that as much as I can. I don't want to defend myself or us as a white church with all the reasons that we didn't or couldn't or whatever. I know that there are times when I should speak, and I haven't. I have remained silent. White people have remained silent. The white church has remained silent for too long. Now, teaching again, I must speak the name George Floyd, another black man killed beneath the knee of a white police officer. These are our structures of power, crushing the weak, snuffing out the flickering wick. This is the way our country was built. The prophets cry out against our priests and our kings. The blood of our brothers cries out from the ground. We must not continue to turn our backs or keep silence. Right now, isolated in our homes as white people, we do not fear that vigilante men with guns will show up on our doorstep demanding to see our teenagers, or burst into our houses and kill us in our beds. We have other fears and dangers that are real, death that does not discriminate by class or color. We need not minimize our own suffering or dismiss the suffering of those closest to us. To acknowledge the additional burden on people of color does not take away from the human sorrow and anxiety of each and all of us. Close to home, I know there is tragedy of young life lost, and my heart aches for the families in mourning right now. We hold them and are unable to carry the weight. Come, Holy Spirit, Comforter, and be near to hold us. And still, as white Americans, it is important to acknowledge that we are less likely to be arrested for exceeding the speed limit or flashing a fake ID or recreational use of drugs, or excessive alcohol, or all of the other minor infractions of which most Americans are occasionally guilty, but not caught or killed. A drunken white man is looked at with pity, his petty crimes the result of his illness, alcoholism that needs treatment. Unarmed, he is a pathetic sight. We've all known someone like him. Better call a family member or take him to the hospital to sober up, check him into rehab. Everything is different if you are black in America. Any interaction with the police risks death or wrongful accusation. As a white woman, I am accustomed to the privilege of not being seen as a threat. Banks and jewelry stores buzz me in immediately, and I expect others to hold the door for me to enter locked apartment buildings where I do not live. But my word carries an unwelcome power. Where in America, the accusation of a white woman has caused many wrongful deaths. Black families have reason to fear a white woman who might suddenly identify one of them as being at a particular place at the wrong time, no matter how impossible it might be. Our black brothers and sisters rightly fear this because their lives are always in danger. Their safety does not depend on their innocence or prudent actions. They take precautions, warn their children, worry about many of the same dangers we all do, and so many more, because those measures are never guaranteed to provide the unexamined security that we white Americans take for granted as our right. As I reflect on the story of two men prophesying outside the camp, on the spirits moving and the people and structures resisting, I see the man running to report them as the person who calls security on fellow students of color hanging out in their own dormitory common rooms where they rightfully belong, or calling the police on neighbors entering their own houses or rummaging in the trunks of their own cars or swimming in the gated pool. Or white men with guns who call 911 to report unarmed black men walking or running outside of where white people think they should be. Or even calling to report George Floyd possibly passing unlawful currency, clearly inebriated beyond being able to take care of himself. Strange to note on this Pentecost that the disciples speaking in various languages were accused of being drunk. Not the same, we say. But it reminds us of the very different possible responses we can have to someone doing something outside of our ordinary experience. What is our first response? And what does that say about us and the cultural structures that have shaped us? When Joshua calls on Moses to halt the outside the tent prophesying, I see all the authorities who agree with the informants that this is unlawful behavior and should be forcibly stopped. Joshua is not the police, but he does think this activity, this prophecy, needs to be policed. We want control. We appeal to our authorities to maintain and enforce it. In Joshua, I see ourselves, our white church structures that do not join in solidarity with the suffering of our black brothers and sisters, our silence in their struggle. When we don't stop to ask about their experience or try to understand, why were those guys still back in the camp anyway? If they were on the list and the Spirit clearly knew they were called, what kept them from being with everyone else? And then there is Moses, speaking forcefully against his own assistant and the informant who felt the need to report, calling out the jealousy and protectiveness, refusing to go along with the tradition of guarding power and blessing for the few. We need to be more like Moses, not silent, to understand our power and voice and use it for justice, not afraid to speak out, to put a stop to the reporting and the violent policing, to pray for the Spirit to come on all, blessing on all, just as Patrick Reed said in his welcome, plenty to go around, not scarcity, but abundance. That we must work for safety and blessing for all of God's people, not just those within the power structure, like us, who are at the right place, at the right time, following the system that we have set up. But we must recognize that any structure, from this one long ago to the racist systems that were erected in our country at its inception, become immediately exclusive, creates outsiders, and then deals with varying amounts of violence to suppress them. This is a good time to check in with ourselves. Those of us listening are mostly white Christians. Most of us, not all. Some of us feel like outsiders. A few of us know intimately these systems of violence that have long thrived in our country. Perhaps we are feeling defensive or hung up on these scriptural interpretations as being somewhat faulty, straying too far from official commentaries, too political. If you are feeling objections or find yourself rejecting this turn of interpretation, I invite you to bring that resistance into the Spirit's presence. Sit with it, pray about it, open yourself up for what the Lord might be saying through others outside the tent. For myself, I find not the heaviness of, quote, white guilt, but the freedom of repentance in speaking the truth about my own mistakes and silences and ignorance. I want solidarity with those outside the structures. I want to learn to align myself with the Spirit's movement to reach beyond barriers. I want the changes that God's kingdom brings. There are many resources to help us as white Christians take the next steps to be more in solidarity with people of color. I believe being willing to repent, to take all of our defensiveness to the table and lay it before Jesus, is the first step. There, we pray for God to change our hearts, our minds, our words, our actions, that we might become more aligned with the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to move us beyond the boundaries that divide us, that we would be one as Jesus prayed for us. May the prayers and the music that follow accomplish God's purpose in our hearts and in our lives. Amen.